Galatians chapter 4, verse 7. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much that everybody that is here this morning can be here. Father, it's good that we can gather together like this in good fellowship and lift up the name of Jesus and honor you and partake of our pleasant fellowship. Lord, we do want you to ask you to bless our time together this morning. You've already blessed us, Lord, and we're just going to ask that through the furtherance of the service, you'd continue to bless us, strengthen us, and edify us. Father, each of us have various concerns. Some of them may be health issues. We all need help spiritually, of course. That's the main reason we're here. Father, as you said in your scripture, Jesus said, you can do nothing apart from me. And Father, the more we live, the more we come to know that this is the very truth. So strengthen us, help us, give us grace, Lord, to love you more and to be strengthened as we go through the troubles of life. Meet all of the needs of everybody in this house, Father, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Lord, there are people on our prayer list and who are not here this morning. We're going to ask that you minister to them also. You know we've had visitors, Johnny and Rose. Lord, we want to pray for them. Sue's not here this morning. We're going to ask that you minister to her. Father, we have other people associated with this congregation, my mother and father, members here. Of course, my mother's experiencing illness, and Lord, we're going to ask that you help them, my mother and father. There are many other things, Lord. Family, extended family, friends, associates, you know them, Lord. We lift them up on the altar before you and ask that we might be able to do some good in the world by interceding for these people. And we want to pray in one accord that you would, in your great wisdom, minister to each of the needs mentioned in our heart. Help Christians everywhere, Lord, and help this nation. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've had two sermons in Galatians. Now, I'm going to take a minute. This is kind of rude, I guess, but I need to get this thing situated. Tanya must have been singing with it.
No, I hadn't touched it.
I'm going to blame it on Tanya.
It's another one in Gremlins that's been
Oh, okay. That's better. We've had two sermons in Galatians. And Galatians is a famous book in the Bible. Galatians and Colossians are very similar in this regard. They preach the message of justification by faith in a very direct and profound way. Of course, this is the message of the New Testament. Frankly, it's the message of the whole Bible. We know Galatians brings it forth, but so does the book of Romans and elsewhere, that Abraham was justified by his faith. So, it's all through the Bible. Now, I have preached on these on this theme of Galatians twice. They've been pretty much just straight up, kind of the ABCs of the Christian faith. Today, I want to begin there with the book of Galatians and expound upon this a little bit. And God willing, before we get out of this, we'll be talking about the end times. And when I do something like this, sometimes it may be difficult to follow the case I'm making and some of the things I'm having to say. But I just ask you to bear with me. I'm going to try to be as clear as I can about the various points that I try to make. But suffice it to say, the book of Galatians preaches a very singular message. It's justification by faith versus legalism and the works salvation message. And we've talked a little bit about that. Now, I'd like, just by way of review, not that we've had a sermon on this, but this is where it's usually preached, Galatians chapter 3, if you would look there at verse 1. I'm going to read a few verses here very quickly just to establish without any equivocation that this is the theme of this book. This is where many preachers will preach if they do a one-time off on the book of Galatians. If you'll notice, Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? And then let's look at verse 5. He therefore that ministered to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So here we see it's very clear. It's a very direct statement of the gospel message of salvation by faith, justification by faith. Justification is a theological term, and it alludes to, there's several terms that relate to our salvation. Justification is one that talks about our relationship to the law and our righteousness. Our righteousness vis-a-vis the law. That's what justification has a relationship to. And we are justified because of our faith in Jesus and His work on the cross and His righteousness. He lived a perfect, sinless life, and He honored and obeyed God to go to the cross and die for our salvation. He did it for us. Now, while we're here, I want to look at verse 6. You'll notice it mentions Abraham. Now, I'm going to invoke Abraham now as we go through this. Abraham is used here and elsewhere through the New Testament as an example of someone who was pleasing to God because of their faith, totally accepted by God. Now, you understand, Abraham came before the law. And Paul makes a big issue of this in the book of Romans. Abraham was not even circumcised, and he was called God's friend. Later on, when his sons were born, God wanted him to circumcise his sons, and he went ahead and got circumcised at that time. But he was justified by God because of his faith before the law and even before circumcision. Now, circumcision came before the law, but you understand they're coupled. And with the Jews, particularly, those two ideas are coupled. But let's look at some verses about Abraham here. Verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Now, in verse 9, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Look at verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. And then the scripture quotes from Habakkuk, for the just shall live by faith. So here we have the idea, very profoundly preached right here of justification by faith. And we interjected this idea about Abraham. Now, this is going to come into play a little bit as we begin to go. We move back to Galatians chapter 4, and we want to go through our sermon verses this morning. Galatians chapter 4. Now look at verse 8. Howbeit then, we might say, why then, when you knew not God, howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Paul is writing this to the Galatians. Now, we're going to begin to deal with a difficult issue here, but suffice it to say it has to do with legalism, because it's in the book of Galatians, and that's what it deals with. Justification by faith versus legalism. He's talking to the Galatians. Why, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods? The Galatians were not Jews. It's telling you that right there. The Galatians were Gentile, was largely a Gentile church. They had been pagans. Heathens. They had worshipped many gods. Here Paul says they were by nature really not gods at all. They may have been demons, they may have been an idol, they may have been a figment of your imagination, but they were not really God. The Galatians were not Jews, they were heathens. But the book of Galatians is written to combat legalism. We often think, well, it's about the Judaizers. Yes, the Judaizers, they're the ones who tried to make everybody be legalistic in a Jewish mode. But understand, there was legalism apart from the Jewish mode. Now, let's look at verse 9. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God. Now that little phrase right there, that'll preach. I could spend the whole time talking about that. This is saying that when we got saved, we came up on God's radar screen. Now, of course, God loved us and he was trying to lead us to salvation in Christ. But what Paul is, he's making a very fine point here. We really came up on God's radar screen when we got saved. How turn ye then again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? The Galatians had formerly been heathens, pagans. They were not Jews. But he says, why do you want to turn again? That means to return. Why do you want to return to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire to be in bondage? He calls this legalism the weak and beggarly elements. The legalism, we might think about it, is the worldly way of dealing business. It's a lateral deal. When we get saved by Jesus Christ, however, we're dealing with God. There is a vicious cycle between sin and the law. Paul talks about that at great length in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6, 7, 8, 9. It's a huge amount of scripture. He talks about it in there. The law and sin is a vicious cycle and is completely a worldly affair, and it is a lateral type of development, okay? When we get saved with God, we're being called out of the world. We have a relationship with eternity. We are getting out of the system, and we want to get out of the system because this system is going to hell, and it's doing so very quickly, and God is going to boot it clean into hell during the tribulation period, because he is anxious to get this world system over with. However, he's holding in abeyance so that people will get saved. Now, he calls this legalism the weak and beggarly elements, and you desire to be in bondage again. Now, this is going to begin to get somewhat strange. I don't want to strain at a gnat, and I don't want to twist the Bible around. But I want us to understand a few simple things as we go through here. And it's really not so simple. You'd be surprised how many mature Christians and even preachers don't really grasp this idea. What he's saying here is that y'all were pagans and heathens at one time. You were involved in a kind of legalism. Okay? But the issue about the Galatian church, about this that he's dealing with here, namely, is the problem with Judaizers, which means there are people who've crept into the church who are trying to sucker them into a Jewish form of legalism, which is twofold. One, it's what we would think about the law, the Ten Commandments, but also what we're going to deal with right here. This is what he's dealing with in this material. It begins to be introduced there in verse 10, is the ceremonial law. But the Jews made no distinction between the ceremonial law and the Ten Commandments law. It was all the law as far as they were concerned. Now, so you understand. Here's what's happening right here in these two verses, what Paul has done. He is equating heathenism and the Jewish religion. Now, Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians 20 years after Jesus died and rose from the grave. Okay? The Jewish religion had been God's way on the earth until Jesus. Now, the Jews had gone wrong, and there's a whole history, a catalog of sins against the Israelites in the Old Testament. But it was God's religion until Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ inaugurated the New Testament, the New Covenant, in His blood, and He rose from the dead so that everybody who believed in Him would be imparted the Spirit, born again, and a new thing was started. At that point, the Jewish religion, insofar as they maintained that, apart from Jesus, became a false religion. And in the fact that it was a false religion, it was equated with the heathen religions. But that's not all. There were many features of the ancient heathenism and paganism and the Jewish religion which were essentially the same or very different. The heathens could be very legalistic, but what he's going to mention right here in verse 10 are types of ceremonialism and feast days. The heathens had them and the Jews had them. God had sanctified His, however, but of course the heathens were just doing their own thing about the moon or whatever, whatever the case may be. But let's read it right here. Why do you desire to be in bondage again? You observe days and months and times and years. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, the Bible says that God forbids observers of times. A lot of people think that observers of time is astrology. And there is something involved with astrology or astronomy with this. But what this is alluding to is that Paul is saying, there's no doubt about it, he's saying in times past when y'all were heathens, y'all observed times. These times were heathen pagan holidays when they would worship certain gods on certain phases of the heavens and the moons and this and that. Well, the Jews did the same thing, but it was ordained by God for His deal. You know that all of the feasts were based upon phases of the moon and times of the year. Okay? Now, after Jesus Christ, The righteousness in those things was passé. That's a French word that means in the past. It's done with. The righteousness now is in Jesus Christ. Now, there are people in the Christian world who still kind of push that we ought to keep these Jewish feast days. This is kind of a Judaizing. One very famous one is Perry Stone, and I don't mean to get down on Perry too much because I don't know, you know, everything about his theology, but I have heard him say, there was a certain day, I don't know, I think it was the Day of Atonement, when all the prayers of the Jews would go up before God, and it was at, you know, and the Jews had these ideas that there were only certain times when the priest would offer the stuff up that the prayers would go up. And the prayers were basically thought to kind of hang around until the priest sent the prayers up. And Perry Stone says, well, you know, you get a special blessing if you get in on that and this and that. Well, that's passé. We can pray to God in Jesus' name right now, and our prayers go immediately to God. They don't have to hang around for some certain feast day, okay? But the main point I want to bring out about this is that after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church, the Jewish religion, right here, he's telling us, and the heathenism of the world are in the same category. They are lost. They are false religions. But that's not all. They have many things, many similarities. There are many things in common. In fact, rationalists and higher critics of the past, the last 200 years, have looked at the Bible and they've looked at the paganism of the various countries around, and they said, oh, yeah, the Bible came from all of these wicked pagan cultures like Babylon or whatever. There were relationships, but the relationship goes back into a spiritual deal. Satan was trying to copy everything that God did. And he was able to preempt certain things because even in the Old Testament, the Word of God was showing how things were going to be. The virgin birth of Jesus, for example, was prophesied in the Garden of Eden. When God says that the seed of the a serpent will bite his heel, but the seed of a woman will smack his head, that was a prophecy of the virgin birth because Jesus was the only human being who's ever been the seed of a woman. See, every other human being that's ever been born has been of the seed of a man, a man's seed. So anyway, Satan, and that's not all. There are many things. Satan has been able, and not only that, he was in heaven. He knew how God did business. So I'm not saying that the heathenism was God's way, you understand, but the fact that rationalists supposedly look at it objectively and say, well, there's so many things similar. What's going on here? You know, and then naturally they would say they disparage the Bible. But you don't disparage the Bible. There's ways to understand some of these things. Now, now I want to begin to make another leap. But, you know, in the past two sermons, it's been very basically simple. It's been the gospel message, justification by faith versus this works thing. Jesus was dealing that with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were pushing their Judaic works religion. And then, of course, when the church was born, Paul and others had to deal with this sort of thing, and he's doing it right here. Now, somewhat between the lines here, there's no doubt about it, Paul has equated the false religion of the Jews. They did not receive Jesus. There was a national rejection of Jesus, except for a few Jews who became Christians, and the heathenism. Now we want to look at another heavy-duty idea. And I believe all of this builds to the end times, basically. If you would look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? That means they're symbolic. For these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, is Hagar. Agar. The Old Testament pronunciation is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. It's not the mother of all people, the mother of Christians, believers. Now, this is another heavy-duty idea, but it's a transition we're going to leapfrog from this into the end times. Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the one by the free. The maid, the servant girl, was Hagar. His wife's name was Sarah, Abraham's wife's name. God promised Sarah that she would have a miracle child. He gave her a promise. That child would come later on. That was Isaac. He was the child of the promise. But in the meantime, while Abraham and Sarah were waiting for God to fulfill his promise, took him over 10 years. I think it took 11 years all told. Sarah began to put pressure on Abraham to go on and have a child by Hagar so that she could have a surrogate baby. She would adopt the child and she would be a surrogate mother. Hagar would. The Bible's not very clear about why Sarah did all this, but it's pretty clear. Either she kind of was losing faith or she was despairing or whatever the case may be about having a child and wanted to get on with the program. The Bible's pretty clear that Abraham and Sarah were both people of faith, but even people of faith can kind of stumble in the way some. But at any rate, the first child that was born to Hagar is called Ishmael. Ishmael was 10 years old when Isaac was born. Isaac was the child of the promise. Now here Paul says, this is symbolic. Hagar is Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was where the law was given. And it gendereth, verse 24, to bondage. Here we see it. The law is a bondage. Well, wait a second. I thought the law was from God. It was. And Paul deals with this in the book of Romans and elsewhere. The law itself was holy and good. It was given by God. But he also tells us the law was added because of transgressions. It was a standard of behavior. God's standards of correct behavior in view of man's sin. But it's invariably wrapped up in this worldly lateral struggle of sin and the law. There's really no getting out of it. There was no power in the law to save anybody or to really empower anybody except to know right and wrong. It didn't give them the spirit. It didn't give them the spiritual strength in itself to do much. There was the issue of sin, and the law simply pointed out our shortcomings. That's why we talked about it last week. The book of Galatians says that the law was a schoolmaster. And the language is very clear. The law itself was made by God to drive people to Jesus in view of our realization, our need for a Savior. And he says, Hagar answereth to Jerusalem, and is in bondage with her children. Now, he's talking about the whole temple service and everything. This was written before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. He wrote this while the temple was still standing and the Jews were still wrapped up in their religion. But Jerusalem from above is free, which is the mother of us all. In verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of the promise. And he goes on to talk about the free woman and the bond woman. And of course, the free woman was Sarah. This is contrasting the false legalistic religion of the Jews at that time. And I'll go on to say, you'll notice in verse 25, it says, answereth to Jerusalem, which now is. He was talking about the temple service, but y'all, the Jews have not changed at all. They still have the same religion. They have not repented to Jesus. So they've still, when he says, which now is, this situation with the Jews and their, I'm sorry, false religion, they've rejected Jesus, is going to continue. It continues now, even now. This was written 2,000 years ago. It still continues, and it's going to continue until the end, until what Paul says, all Israel will be saved. But the book of Zechariah tells us that only one-third of the Jews are going to survive the genocide that happens during the tribulation period. Those one-third are going to get saved. Now, I'll mention something very quickly, and then I'm going to make a transition into right on into the end times and try to pull this together. Some savvy Bible students will recall that Hagar's son Ishmael became the father of the Arabs traditionally. We think of it this way. And by extrapolation, we say he's kind of the father of the Muslims. Well, Islam came much later with Muhammad, and we don't need to get into all of that right now. But I drew a correlation in our first verses between the Jewish religion that rejects Jesus insofar as they adhere to all the legalism, and particularly the ceremonial law, is much like heathenism. And here he's saying you got two different ways. You got Christianity in Christ Jesus is the way. Jesus said, I am the way. The early church was called the way. And you got another way. What is the other way? It's everything else. And everything else is really very similar. We think, oh, they're all these religions are always fighting and everything. They are. But when you put them in relationship and contrast them with Christianity, it's very clear they're very much alike because they reject Jesus and they have many of the same features. And that's what he's telling us right here when he said these things are an allegory. They are two different covenants. Now, here is we're going to transition into the end times. We know, well, I preach it dogmatically. I believe that we can, that the Bible tells us that in the final day there will be a one-world religion. It's very clear that the Antichrist is going to form a one-world religion around himself. But prior to him claiming the title of God, essentially, there is Mystery Babylon. A lot of people, early Protestants, almost totally believe that Mystery Babylon was a world religious system. I also believe this. I think that there's an enormous amount of corroboration for that in the Bible. Okay? So, what in the world could bring all these religions of the world into one religion? In the tribulation period, it is a time when God is forcing everybody off the fence. You've got Jesus and the people who believe in Jesus. And of course, during the tribulation period, the Bible's very clear. They're getting their head chopped off. And then you've got the whole other world all wrapped up in one false religion. Now, a lot of people have tried to predicate this, I mean, to explain what form this takes. A lot of people say, well, it's the New Age mysticism and all of that. There's no doubt about it. The New Age is very eclectic. It comes from what's called theosophy back in the 1800s. And that takes all these forms of mysticism like American Indians and Hinduism and all this and cobbles it all together. And, oh, they're all happy with that, right? Well, there's no doubt. They're all very much alike and everybody kind of recognizes that. It's pantheism is what it is. They think, oh, you can contact God in the trees and the air and all this. And then there is Judaism. But you know, Judaism has an aberrant occultic aspect called Kabbalism. And it's right at the core of modern day Judaism. And Kabbalism is a big part of the New Age. In other words, right there, you've already got this enormous connection right there, okay? Then you've got Roman Catholicism. The early Protestants thought that the Roman Catholicism would be the dominant form of that all of this ultimately takes, and they're probably right. Now, I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but y'all, I believe that. Would you turn to Revelation chapter 11? And I want to read the first three verses of Revelation chapter 11. This will be the last place we turn. Revelation chapter 11. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1260 days in sackcloth. Here you see a temple in Jerusalem. There is no temple in Jerusalem right now. There's the Al-Aqsa Mosque. There is the Dome of the Rock. There are actually three different Islamic mosques crammed up there. The biggest one is the Dome of the Rock with the golden dome that you've seen. A lot of people say, well, you know, an earthquake or war is going to happen or those are going to be destroyed and then they'll erect a new temple. And of course, in Jerusalem, they have what's called the Temple Institute. They're ready to go right now. They got everything they need. They don't have the Ark of the Covenant. And some other things. Some people think that it is the Ethiopians have it. Some people think that it's actually in heaven because it's mentioned in Scripture as being pictured in heaven at one point. Now, here's the thing. If there is a one world religion and there is a temple in Jerusalem, there is very good reason also to suppose that there is a relationship between the one world religion and this temple and the Jewish temple. And that relationship comes from several places. We can begin to establish some of that. From Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, Jesus mentions the abomination of desolation. That's where the Antichrist stands in the temple and claims to be God. Presumably at the middle point of the tribulation period. These scriptures come from the book of Daniel. Jesus mentions Daniel by name in Matthew chapter 24. The abomination of desolation is mentioned three times in the book of Daniel in different contexts. Some of that is definitely referring to the end times. A lot of Bible scholars draw attention to the fact that there was a first fulfillment and a second fulfillment. The first fulfillment was Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Syrian Greek during the intertestamental period, the 300-year intertestamental period before Jesus. And he desecrated the temple exactly like the Antichrist is going to do in the future. Now, here's the argument. It's a little bit of given one, and some people come to loggerheads about this, but... Does the Antichrist force himself into the temple kick the Jews out and say, I am God? Or is there some kind of relationship that whereby the Jews allow him in? There are all kinds of different ways to look at this. Some people think that the Antichrist may even be a Jewish false Messiah, in which case he just waltz right in. But there are many things whereby we can say, because the Jews had not accepted Jesus by this time during the tribulation period, just like they haven't now for 2,000 years, there's a lot of similarities between them and the whole New Age religion. And there are a lot of correspondences with Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism is based on the Old Testament Jewish way of doing business. They don't believe in grace. You know, they give some lip service to Jesus Christ, but it's a works religion. They have priests. They offer an unbloodied sacrifice in the Mass. And all of this seems to build a picture that there is some kind of partnership between the world religion and the Jews, at least until the time that the Antichrist claims to be God. Something happened, whether that's it or not, we do not know. But at that time, the Jews rebel against this whole notion and receive Jesus. And they're running for their life during the latter part of the tribulation period because the Antichrist begins to kill them. And there are a lot of questions with some of this. But my part of my reason for presenting this way, we didn't need particularly another sermon on justification by faith, although, you know, the message never gets old. But that's this Galatians chapter 4 is one of the most definitive spots where it's very clear that the Jewish religion without Jesus is false. We know that God gave his scriptures through the Jews. Jesus said salvation is of the Jews. Why? Because Jesus was of the Jews. And God gave his word through the Jews. But there is a relationship now and during Paul's time when he wrote the book of Galatians between the false religion of Judaism and the world. And this whole situation, although people have fought all through history, this will begin to consolidate more, and it's even doing it now. Since Vatican II in the 1960s, it's a big Vatican Council, the Roman Catholic Church has totally retooled their message. Now it's called ecumenicism. Before, they were fighting the Protestants, 300 years of bloody warfare to try to suppress the Protestants. They couldn't do it. Now they're winning because ecumenicism means let's all just be happy and get together. And what God wants us to do is, it's like Jude says in the New Testament, contend earnestly for the faith. That's talking about the doctrine. And when Rome said, okay, we won't fight you anymore, let's just all be big happy brothers together, that's when the false doctrines began to be inculcated into the Christian church. So the Roman Catholic Church itself has spearheaded this giant amalgamation of the religions of the world. John Paul II was big time bringing together witch doctors, literally witch doctors, Hindus, Buddhists, all together at the same time, ostensibly worshiping together. So we see the new world religion forming, and the Vatican has long had coveted the Temple Mount because they want that as the religious center, and the Protestants thought that the Antichrist himself might be a pope. There's definitely some kind of relationship between him and the one world religion. At any rate, we are justified by faith. We are the distinct thing. They may want to squabble about all the details, but God is very clear. There is God draws a sharp distinction between his children and everybody else. And at some point, when the tribulation period comes, it's no longer a time to straddle the fence. It's going to be you're in Satan's camp or God's camp. We want to get in God's camp. Let's stand and sing a song of invitation.